Well, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we can sit under your word, and as we kind of build towards Easter and just consider the considerable sacrifice and conviction of Jesus, where he took our blame and he took responsibility for our sin. And Father, as we consider some of the sins that led him to the cross, as we look at Pilate's sin, may we be mindful of our own and the fact that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon is Passing the Buck, and I did a little research on that term, and it actually comes from poker. So in the 1850s, when people played poker, the dealer would always have a buck knife in front of him. And so when you dealt your cards, you would pass the buck so that somebody else had the responsibility of dealing everybody in. Eventually, it became a term to describe passing responsibility onto somebody else. It's not my job. Now, have you ever passed the buck? Right, be honest. Or have you ever had the buck passed to you? I remember as a young pastor, I got a phone call on a Saturday afternoon, and it wasn't really a phone call, it was a voice message where I found out that I was in charge of a convalescent ministry at the convalescent home across the parking lot. I didn't even know we had a convalescent ministry until that moment, and apparently I had to put something together for tomorrow. And the chain of command kind of worked like this. The senior pastor delegated it to his associate pastor, and the associate pastor was, you know, well-meaning. He didn't want to shut down the convalescent ministry, but he didn't have the time to do it, and so he found the youngest and lowest-ranking associate pastor, the person who couldn't say no, which was me, and I had a new ministry, right? But that's just kind of the way it works. You know, people don't want to take full responsibility, so they pass it on to somebody else. They pass the buck. Now, the cynical Italian political philosopher once advised, this is Niccolo Machiavelli, by the way, said princes should delegate to others the enactment of unpopular measures and keep in their own hands the means of winning favors. Right, so the plant manager will gladly announce bonuses to the entire plant, but then he will delegate the task of shutting down the plant to one of his inferiors, right? That is the way human nature works, because we don't want to take full responsibility for unsavory tasks. Now, as we are approaching some buck passing in Luke, we see the buildup, right? Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays himself. He is resolved to drink the cup of suffering. And then he begins to suffer, right? His own disciple betrays him. His other disciples abandon him. He is basically taken to an all-night grand jury trial where Annas and Caiaphas try to get enough evidence to find him guilty, and then they ship him to Caiaphas, where they are hoping that Caiaphas will do the dreaded deed of sentencing him to crucifixion. And so we pick up in Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with the soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. We see a lot of buck passing here. The council is trying to pass Jesus to Pilate. Pilate says that if I know guilt and tries to pass him back to the council. The council is then insistent. And then Pilate decides to pass Jesus to Herod, who then passes him back to Jesus. One thing that's pretty amazing about what we're seeing is this is the greatest travesty of justice in human history, where a truly innocent man, a good man, and everyone kind of knew he was a good man, was crucified and considered the worst criminal that you can imagine. He didn't suffer just execution, but crucifixion, public humiliation, and shame. And it kind of brings out the question of how did this happen? How was there this great miscarriage of justice? And one thing that stands out with all this buck passing is nobody wanted to take responsibility and do the right thing, even though they had the opportunity. Pilate could have stopped it. But instead of doing the right thing, he passes the buck. Now, one thing about Scripture is it teaches us that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. Like, this is a very common temptation. It is very easy to become very passive about your sin, right? There's the sins of commission and then the sins of omission, where you try to pass the buck. You just don't do the right thing. You know what? I'm going to let somebody else talk to my friend about their sin. I'm going to let somebody else evangelize my parents. I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to see if maybe the youth ministry can fix my children. I'm not the one to warn my friend about the books or the blogs that they're reading. Do you see it? It's always somebody else's job. It's never mine. But James reminds us in James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Pilate passes a buck because he is a passive man. He will not stand up and do the right thing. When everybody takes a passive approach to doing the wrong thing always happens. And so there's a lesson here, where you see Pilate's sin of passivity, of passing the buck. And as we go through this, we see three sub-sins of this passivity. One, Pilate suppresses conviction. Two, Pilate submits to pressure. And then Pilate seeks to shift responsibility. Now, in contrast to Pilate's sin, we're going to see that Jesus was not passive, but very active in drinking the cup of God's wrath, where Pilate failed, Jesus succeeded, and where you failed, Jesus succeeded as well. And so we're going to look at Pilate, and before we throw stones at Pilate, consider, do you struggle with passivity, a failure to do the right thing, even though you know it really is right, okay? So the first element of this is, you see that Pilate suppresses conviction. We'll start off in verse 1. Then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor appointed by the emperor in AD 26. And he had the longest reign. I guess he was tied for the longest reign of a Roman governor. And as a Roman governor, he had three general responsibilities. One, he was to command the troops. Number two, he was to administrate the financial affairs of the state. And number three, he was to administrate the justice system. Now, the fact that he lasted so long was testimony to some of his political shrewdness, because the Jews were a rowdy bunch. They resented Rome being there. And so here we have the Passover, and the Passover was like the Jewish 4th of July, right? That is when they became a nation, when they remembered how Yahweh overcame the dreaded superpower of Egypt. So with nationalistic fervor, kind of at a yearly high, Pilate is there just to make sure that everything is going okay. So when he gets up in the morning, the Jewish ruling council is before him and they have a prisoner. They refer to him as this man. They won't even say his name. Verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Charge number one, we found this man misleading our nation. Misleading could also be translated seduce. He is trying to draw people after him. He's trying to gain a following. And this would be of interest to Pilate, because when you are a tyrant, any insurrection is a threat to your reign. Now, for the Jews, misleading would take you to, let's say, Deuteronomy 13 and all these prophecies, these regulations about prophets who try to lead people astray and get people to worship other gods. And the insinuation is that Jesus is not a true prophet. He is a false prophet. He is not credentialed by God, and his teachings will lead you away from Yahweh, which the readers of Luke know is patently false, right? In fact, he's filling prophecy as we read this. But this is a very subjective charge. I mean, Pilate would have a good sense about whether or not there's a large insurrection that's taking place. He is a very unsuccessful insurrectionist, isn't he? Second charge, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Most revolutions are tax revolts. Don't believe me? Taxation without representation, right? That was the premise of the Revolutionary War. And so this is a man who's telling everyone, don't pay your taxes, which again is patently false. Remember what he told the people who would listen? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He was not a tax insurrectionist. And as somebody who oversaw financial affairs, Pilate would know whether or not the revenues are not coming in. He knew that this was also false. But then you have charge number three. And saying that he himself is Christ a king. Now, in the Roman Empire, the only person who could make anybody a king was Caesar. And for somebody to proclaim himself as a king, contrary to the expressed desires or certification of the emperor, would be seen as treasonous. This is the most serious charge, and this is something that Pilate can work with, which is why he asked the follow-up question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate wants to know if Jesus claims to be the king. So he goes ahead and he asks him. Now, this is a form of buck passing, but Jesus won't take it. And he answered, "You have said so." Oh, so I guess I have to make this determination, right? Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. If this guy is claiming to be the king of the Jews, why are the rulers of the Jews trying to get him crucified?" This seems to be a self-defeating statement. So this governor, this prefect, who is in charge of administering justice, who has an informal trial where he tried to extract the truth, he comes to the conviction that the man brought before him might be troubled, he might be eccentric, but he is no threat to Roman order. He is an innocent man. And if that is your conviction, and you're the judge, you dismiss the case. You let him go. Wouldn't that be reasonable? But something holds him back from doing so. He will not act on his conviction. You see, his conviction was really a conviction of convenience. He had a flexible relationship with conviction. He had a flexible relationship with the truth. When we look at the parallel account in John chapter 18, we gain some insight into Pilate's little conversation with Jesus. In John 18, 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." See, truth has a funny thing. It forces some sort of conformity. If you have a conviction, a really strong conviction, it forces you to act. You really have no choice when you're governed by conviction. But here, Pilate has a flexible arrangement with conviction because he has a flexible arrangement with truth. Now, in the 2004 presidential campaign, George W. Bush was running against John Kerry, who was a Vietnam veteran. George W. Bush did not go into Vietnam. He served in the Texas Air National Guard. And there's a lot of speculation that he used his considerable political connections to get the job and then had his record scrubbed when he was unfaithful to it. But CBS News and Dan Rather managed to secure four documents that proved that George W. Bush benefited from the higher-ups pressuring his senior officers to scrub the record. They ran the story, and as soon as it was ran, many people began to notice some abnormalities about these documents. For instance, they had a superscript TH, and no typewriters at the time had the ability to do that. They were frauds, and they were fake. CBS News had to retract the story. Dan Rather eventually had to resign. Now, what was really interesting about this story is the aftermath. Even though the documents were fake, even though there was no credible evidence that it was true, Dan Rather and his producer, years later, would claim, "We were still right. We were still true." And they could see why they wanted to protect their reputation as truth tellers, right? They were not governed by conviction. They were not governed by the truth. They were governed by their truth. What is truth? Right, this is why some pastor who doesn't believe in the resurrection could sign a statement of faith because he believes in the resurrection in his heart. This is why somebody who doesn't necessarily believe in the Bible can sign off as, you know, "I do believe in biblical authority because the Bible's authoritative to me," right? They are not governed by conviction. They are not governed by truth. Pilate had convictions of convenience. And when you have a negotiable relationship with the truth, you have a negotiable relationship with your responsibility. What God is telling you to do is up for debate. This leads to the next manifestation of his passivity. Pilate submits to pressure. Look at verse 5. "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'" So Pilate just pronounces an innocent verdict. But the high priests are saying, "No, no, no. Do you see what this man is? We will not accept this verdict." And they are with passion accusing Jesus. So Pilate reconsiders. See, Pilate's reign was a tumultuous one. He made a lot of big mistakes. For instance, the home of the governor was on the coast, and he would adorn his palace with these big shields that had emblems of Roman figures or Roman eagles. And the Jews were very offended by this because that was making a graven image. Now, every other governor knew that you never took those graven images into Jerusalem. But Pilate decided, "No one tells me what to do." He mounted these images on poles, began a procession towards Jerusalem, and when he realized that the Jews would rather die than let him do this, did he relent? All right, that's strike one. Strike two, there was a need for a water supply in Jerusalem, and so he wanted to build an aqueduct. And since this would benefit Jerusalem, he thought Jerusalem should pay for it, and so he raided the temple treasury. That is strike two. Further, we know from this time that his benefactor, the one who vouched for him, who got him his job, who was able to insulate him from pressure from Caesar, his benefactor passed away. Pilate was vulnerable. There was a very real threat that he could lose his job, that the Jews could send some emissaries to the emperor and Pilate would be recalled. And so given that he already has a flexible relationship with the truth, that he already has a conviction of convenience, you see that he doesn't necessarily want to act on the verdict. He will not stop the proceedings. He is desperately looking for some other way to keep his job. And so, while not wanting to be held responsible for crucifying him, he decides to pass the buck, to share some responsibility, which leads to our third point. Pilate seeks to shift responsibility. Look at verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate hears that his rival king, keep in mind he had different kings and different rulers in different regions. Herod wasn't technically his king, his father was. His father was Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? The one who wanted to kill all the baby boys to make sure that there was no rival king to his reign. When he passed away, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And Herod Antipas received one part that covered Galilee. Now, this man was someone who had somewhat of a Jewish background because his mother was a Samaritan. Right? That's a bastardized form of Judaism, but they still had some adherence to the law. And Pilate does some quick thinking. If I have Herod check out this man, Jesus, he could use his Jewish expertise to kind of weigh in on whether or not he is innocent or guilty. And secondly, if Herod supports this decision, I'm not left holding the bag. Right? One of the concerns with Pilate would be if he goes ahead and crucifies him because of what these Jews tell him to do, what they say one day could change the next day, right? He didn't want to be held responsible for crucifying an innocent man. He wanted some buy-in from some higher-ups. So he decides to send him to Herod. Now in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, Herod is an interesting character. Turn with me, in fact, to Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Now, Herod put John the Baptist to death at the request of his stepdaughter, who secured it as her prize for suggestively dancing in front of him and his friends. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, this is Luke 9, verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Now, we know from Mark that there was some internal debate about what's really going on here, but notice Herod believed that somebody rose from the dead. He believed that John the Baptist rose from the dead, and even though John the Baptist did not do any miracles in his ministry, Herod believes that this new resurrected John the Baptist now has superpowers. This is spooky for Herod. The man I put to death may have risen from the dead, and now he has a lot of power he didn't have before. Kind of explains why later on Herod wanted to put Jesus to death, because he saw him as a threat to him. Herod was a man who was very supernatural in his orientation. He believed in the paranormal. And so now Jesus is brought in front of him, and what does he want? He wants to see a sign. Maybe Jesus could levitate across the room. Perhaps he can cast out some demons and do some spiritual warfare right in front of me. Maybe he can heal, this person with a shriveled up hand. Herod wanted a circus monkey, and Jesus wouldn't play the game. He was not there to entertain rulers. So he questioned him at some length, but made no answer. Isn't that interesting? Normally, when somebody like Paul or Peter appeared before a tribunal, they would give some sort of eloquent defense. But Jesus would not play ball. And you can almost imagine, like, Herod asking this question, and then this question, and then this question, then this question. It's like, why aren't you answering me? Jesus would not dignify him with a response. All the while, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. They leave nothing to chance. They are going after Jesus. He would not play ball. He would not do anything that might dignify the charges, nor would he do anything that might cause him to escape drinking the cup of the wrath that he knew he had to drink. And the frustrated curiosity leads to verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. This is kind of interesting because this mocking, this contempt, we see who does it in the other instances, right? It was the temple guards who were mocking and beating Jesus, saying, prophesy who hit you. Later on, it's going to be the Roman soldiers who will be mocking him and jeering him on the cross. But here, the king is actually participating in it. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Splendid. Some speculate it might be a flowing white robe or maybe a purple cape. But it was clearly a symbol of mockery. This man who says to be a king, look at him. Does he look like a king to you? And he sent him back in verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Herod and Pilate ultimately despised Jesus. I can imagine that Pilate despised Jesus because he was a big headache. Caused a minor crisis. What am I going to do with him? Herod despised Jesus because he would not answer or be the circus monkey to his command. And as they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So even though they were rival rulers, they became friends that day. And in all of this, right, the right thing to do was always there, right? He's innocent, let him go. Pilate, your job is to administrate justice. Justice means you punish the guilty and you release the innocent, let him go. But he kept on passing the buck. He was hoping that some other person would take responsibility for this problem or address this problem. And in his passivity, what happened? The greatest crime in the history of the universe. He just let it happen. You see, living by conviction, accepting responsibility, is contrary to human nature. If there's a way we can kind of skirt aside, not own it, not be troubled by it, but not take responsibility for it, we will do so. And you look at Pilate's sin. I mean, Pilate's sin is something that can be true in all of us, right? Have you ever suppressed your conviction to get your way? I know cheating's wrong. But I'm not cheating, I'm just creatively using AI. It's a wave of the future. I'd never let my children watch pornography. God protect them from that. But watching this hard R movie, that's not pornography, that's art. Drinking is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, but what is drunkenness anyway? I'm not blacked out. I need it to relax. This is helpful for me. Right? You suppress your convictions. You're flexible with the truth. You do it so that you don't have to have responsibility. Because really, if you're convinced of something, if you have a true conviction of it, right? I think that's one of the reasons why many people struggle with evangelism. Like, if you really believe people are going to hell, and you really believe that they will suffer eternal torment forever and ever, and if that really has your conviction, what would that make you do? You start to get pretty radical. But again, people suppress their convictions. They think that maybe there's some other way. Maybe they broaden the category of who goes to heaven and who doesn't to liberate themselves from the responsibility. That's a way of passing the buck, right? Suppressing your convictions so that you don't have to do what you know to be right. Secondly, have you ever succumbed to pressure to please others? While having lunch with some of your coworkers, the topic turns to Frank. Frank goes to your church. He's a committed Christian. He's very open and vocal about his faith. He's also very vocal about his politics as well. Kind of a package deal, but that's Frank. Well, Frank is not there today because he called in sick. And while he's gone, one of your coworkers does a perfect mimic of Frank, making fun of his Bible-thumping ways, making fun of some of his conservative leanings. And everybody's laughing, and you realize something at that moment. They don't know that you agree with Frank. But you think, you know, I'll just let him do the witnessing. I'll let him go ahead and take a stand. I'm just going to not say anything. I'm going to suppress who I really am so I can keep my job and work in peace. See it? Or have you ever tried to shift responsibility? Really try to get somebody else to do your job? Right? I mean, if you're parenting teenagers and you're not quite sure what to do, say, Pastor Nate, can you fix my child for me? Or perhaps you are struggling to, let's say, lead your wife, and so you talk to Becky and say, Becky, can you meet with my wife? Pastor Dave, can you evangelize my friend? Because if it goes badly, I don't want to be left holding the bag, right? There is that temptation where we try to shift responsibility, right? That is the sin of passivity. And we often think that passivity, well, how bad it is all about what I don't do, not what I do. And you think about what are the great crimes of the universe. It must be these sociopaths who get together in a room and order, let's say, the extermination of the Jewish people, right? You know, sin is not always the result of intentional, active, evil minds. Sometimes the greatest sins in the world are a result of just passivity. For example, in 2011, a 2-year-old toddler was struck by a delivery truck. A closed-circuit camera caught it. It's actually very horrifying. And so she is lying there on the ground, and the delivery truck driver just keeps on driving. And for the next 7 minutes, you see 18 people either walking by or biking by this little 2-year-old girl who is unconscious. In fact, another truck actually runs her over again. 7 minutes. 7 minutes. People rerouting their walk. It's not my job. I'm not her dad. I'm not her mom. And then after 7 minutes, an elderly woman finally pulls her to the side, but it was too late. She died. That's the sin of passivity. How does evil happen? Is when people do not do what they know they should do. When people pass the buck to somebody else. When people don't take responsibility for the opportunity in front of them. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him, it is sin. And there's a little bit of Pilate in all of us, right? But contrast Pilate with Jesus. Whereas Pilate suppresses conviction, Jesus sustains conviction. He is on a mission. In fact, when you look at the different ways the Gospels present Jesus during the Passion, Matthew really focuses on the suffering of Jesus, but But Luke is all about how he is going to accomplish his mission. All right, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, 42. He has a job to do. He will not short-circuit this suffering. He has a mission. This is his hour. He must do what God wants him to do. He will fulfill his conviction and do nothing to stop it, not even defend himself. Whereas Pilate submits to pressure, Jesus stands up under pressure. Right? Pilate was very concerned about the prospects of his reign. He feared his subjects. He feared the emperor, and this led him to capitulate his convictions. But Jesus would stand by, not even defending himself. He will not deviate from his Father's plan, no matter the pressure. Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He could have commanded legions of angels to defend him at that moment, right? He could have stopped the whole thing. He could have defended himself with such eloquence that people would have been ashamed of what they were doing to Jesus. But he remained silent because he had a mission and he would not crack under pressure. Whereas Pilate seeks to shift the blame, Jesus secures the blame. Isn't that interesting? It's not my responsibility. The buck is passed from person to person to person, but ultimately the buck stops with Jesus. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? Jesus doesn't pass the buck. I mean, you could say, I didn't sin. Don't pin that on me. Yet he's on the cross, and your sin is pinned on him. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. The active sins and the passive sins. All of that was placed on him. He took responsibility where you would not. And to benefit from this, I mean, how do you repent of passivity? How do you repent of passivity? With activity. Sometimes there are things that it's not about just stop doing something. In some ways, stopping something is easier than starting something, right? Starting to take responsibility is harder than accepting blame for your failure, right? So many times repentance is not about what you don't do, it's what you start doing. And if you're someone who you know that you have been passive, there are many things that you have left undone. You have not accepted responsibility. There are things that you know in your heart that you need to do. You can't just walk away with just a resolution. Part of repentance leads to what? Action. If you are lazy and not doing your work, you will do what? You will work. If you are not telling the truth, you don't just say, I will not lie, and just stay silent. You become a truth teller. Is all about putting off the passivity and putting on the activity. How does the Lord want me to live? And doing it with courage and conviction. And when you do fail, that's what the cross is for, right? There's a little bit of Pilate in all of us. There's Pilate in me. I know there's many times when I would just rather check out, not deal with things. But if you believe in the providence of God, he puts people and opportunities in your place. And there is a responsibility that we have to do the right thing at the moment. And if you fail, let's say you had a golden opportunity to share your faith. And I hear this all the time, right? Somebody asked me, how do you raise the children the way that you raise them? And you said, I don't know. I'm just blessed. And you're like, oh. What do you do? you go back to that person and you say, you know, when you asked me that question, I don't think I gave you the full answer. This is why. Does that make sense? Don't just wait for opportunities. You make opportunities. You decide you're not going to be passive, but you will take the initiative. If anyone knows a good he ought to do and does not do it, to him that is sin. When God gives you the opportunity, you act on it. And it is difficult, it is tough, but ultimately that is the example that we have in Jesus. The buck stops with him. When we fail, he took responsibility where he didn't have to. If he stood firm, he had conviction. He did not suppress the truth for other people. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like the sheep that is before his ears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He went all the way. He was the perfect sacrifice. He did what no human could do so that he could secure you and change you and transform you so that someday it can be you, just like it would be Peter and Paul and others who've been transformed by Jesus. May that happen to us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled by Jesus' faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. And I pray that you will help this church to be one that seeks to do the right thing when given the opportunity. That we will be people who don't walk on the other side of the road when people are suffering, who stay silent when there's clear opportunities, but will stand by conviction. Who will point people to you and your truth and your ways. And Father, if we have been passive, I pray that you will point that out to us. And they'll help us to turn from it, to pursue righteousness, justice, truth, love, and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.